Our Father in heaven, we bow before you. We remember that you have exalted above all things your name and your word. So please, Lord, in our midst, exalt your name in the midst of your people, in our hearts, in our minds, in our understanding of your greatness. And exalt your word so that its truths are received meekly and are walked in, are embraced, trusted, hoped in, and rejoiced over as being your word. Help me, I pray, as I preach, and help us all as we hear, as we sit under this, your word. Amen. Several months ago, there was an article about something that was being billed as a major discovery up in Gauteng, related to the theories of human evolution from ape-like humanoids. But what caught my eye on this occasion was the choice of words by the one that was being interviewed, the lead professor on this archaeological dig, and how boldly he contradicted the biblical record of the creation of man, which we've just read about here. Listen to some of the extracts of what he said. He said, "We have seen ourselves as superior, as special. We've told ourselves a special origin story that isn't true. What can be more important than taking yourself off that pedestal and removing some of the destructive behaviors that manifest in humans? The stories we've told ourselves, whether they be religious or political, and the laws we make giving us rights, are based upon a flawed assumption that we are unique and were unique, and we're the highest order of evolution in both mind and body. It's not true. We are a cur, a mutt, a series of chance interactions and genetic integrations with everything that was out there. We are just this amalgamation of encounters that occurred as populations of different species expanded and contracted, met each other, shared DNA, and that's what we are today." He calls us the most adaptable animal, perhaps, that we have ever observed, and says, "There are too many of us. What we need to do is force humans to recognize they are part of this natural system and understand that there's not some God-given right to destruction and ownership for humans. That is a falsehood." End quote. Now, in case you missed it, he's just contradicted significant portions of the first two chapters of Genesis. He's denied both the uniqueness of man and the creation record. He's denied the honor of mankind as having God-given dominion over the earth. And he's called such biblical ideas untrue and falsehoods. Of course, this isn't surprising. I mean, evolutionists have been saying things similar to that for years, and they teach it to children in school and students in varsity. But as those who trust in God's word, those who believe it, there can be no room for compromise. Because here in Genesis 1 and 2, we have the authoritative testimony as to how and why and when everything was made. So far, by way of recap, it is revealed to us that God is the eternal creator and sustainer of all things, who has revealed himself most fully in the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the fear of the Lord is the genesis of science, the beginning of knowledge. And in the beginning, he started not with a big bang, but by making a seemingly infinite area, the heavens that we call outer space, empty but there, and a single lump of matter, the earth, formless, empty, and dark, but covered in deep waters. Then God created light, not using a secondary cause like the sun, but as a visible display of his own invisible glory. And so the first of six uninterrupted, consecutive, literal 24-hour days passed, the light of God's glory, creating a day-night cycle upon the rotating earth. On the second day, God created an expanse in the midst of the waters, an atmosphere in the nearest part, and a stretched-out expansion of space in the furthest part, moving through what was already created in day one. Then on the third day, God made a supercontinent to rise out of the waters and created lush vegetation. As someone has said, God's self-replicating solar-powered food factories. On the fourth day, God filled the universe, giving a dazzling, violent, moving, crushing, burning, expansive testimony to his unrivaled omnipotence. On the fifth day, God populated the seas with swarming, jostling creatures, including the great sea monsters, dinosaurs. And he filled the skies with flying creatures of every kind. And in a display of his goodness and grace, he blessed them and granted them the power of procreation to multiply according to their kinds. Then began the sixth day, which In verse 24, literally tells us that the creatures came out of the earth. They rose from the soil and shook off the dust. They were made according to their kinds, it says three different times. Made that way, not evolved that way. And as he has done so previously, the Lord called it good, with neither sin nor the effects of sin like death intruding upon his creation. And now, this morning, we come to the creation of man. It is summarized here in chapter 1 in these verses as part of the creation week, and it will be unpacked in more detail later in chapter 2 when the Spirit of God takes a magnifying glass and he puts it over the events of day 6 and he fleshes it out for us. So the first point, which is the main point this morning, is simply this: the glory and honor of being made in God's image. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And immediately, there's something special about this new creature, this new creature. It's one that for the first time has some sort of direct personal relationship with its creator beyond mere beast-like dependence. It's a creature that will rule over other creatures. It's a creature about which God will make a declaration announcing his intentions to create it before he actually does, signaling that something remarkable is about to take place. This isn't some biological sludge that will ooze and slither to one day become something that must still then become something else and then something else and then something else. No, this creature is made fully formed, a man, literally in the Hebrew, Adam, man. In the words of Horatius Bonar, "Before it had been but the swift going forth of the command, 'Let there be.' Now there is a consultation as if God was solemnly deliberating upon the great design. Before it had been 'Let there be.' Now it is 'Let us make.' It's not a command to the elements to bring forth what they contain. It is a work spoken of as especially God's own," end quote. But of course, it raises two major questions. What are the us, or rather, who are the us in the statement, "Let us"? And what does it mean to be made in God's image? So firstly, or what does "let us" mean? It's not God speaking to the angels, because the angels do not create, nor do the angels share in the image of God, or us the image of angels. Nor is this merely God speaking like royalty, the royal we, "let us, let us." Rather, this was said within the Godhead, between the members of the Trinity, just as we see again in Genesis 3:22 and 11:7, and passages like Isaiah 6:8, which Matt read for us earlier on. I didn't ask him to do that. How appropriate that he has. Psalm 2, verse 7, Psalm 110, verse 1, and so on. The dialogue within the members of the Godhead. And we've already seen in Genesis how the whole Trinity is active in creation. God the Father, the Spirit hovering over the waters, and the Son by whom and through whom all the world was created. Plus, you may remember, if you can think this far back, that some of the Hebrew grammar of Genesis 1 speaks of God as being simultaneously singular and plural, depending on the verbs. So that while there's not yet a fully developed revelation of the Trinity in all of its glory, there is ample evidence that the one God who is one is also more than one in himself. And I trust we have the humility to accept the mystery. So God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And what then does that mean? What does it mean to be made in God's image? Well, the word image and likeness are used synonymously. They mean the same thing. They explain one another in a sense. The Bible sometimes even uses this one or the other of those words to describe idols, like a graven image. And one or the other is sometimes translated as form or resemblance or figure or pattern or even phantom. But the basic idea behind the word, before we plug it into the context, is that something bears significant similarity to something else. In Genesis 5 verse 3, we read how Adam fathered a son in his likeness after his image and named him Seth. I mean, very interesting words. Same words there. In his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. To an extent, it's like when we say he's a chip off the old block. We mean he resembles something about his parents in character or appearance. Seth came from Adam in his likeness after his image. Only here now it is used of God creating man in his image, in his likeness, with something in man that would or should call to mind man's creator. But the question remains, in what way are we in the image of God? To what extent? Well, certainly this is not saying we are in any way little gods. It's not saying we are divine in ourselves. The whole Bible refutes that idea, despite what many word faith teachers will tell you on TBN. Yes, God has certain communicable attributes, things he grants us to possess up to a point, like love or wisdom or a measure of justice, all things that come from him but which we may share in to a point. But God also has incommunicable attributes, things that we will never have, like omnipotence, infinite power, and omnipresence being all places, and omniscience being all-knowing, and sovereignty and immutability, unchanging, his self-existence, his aseity, and you will never be like him in that respect. So, in his image does not mean we are little gods. Nor does it mean that all people everywhere are automatically children of God, in the sense of forgiven and adopted and destined for heaven when they die. Again, the scripture makes plain, many will be lost to hell as de facto children of the devil. Nor again does image imply that God is himself a giant physical being with arms and legs and fingers and toes. He's not. God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Now, to understand image, the starting point has to be the immediate context, because Genesis gives us some insights in the same verse. It says, let them have dominion over the rest of the creatures. So at least part of the idea of being in God's image is ruling over creation, ruling over the earth, even as God rules over all things. Man was created to have dominion, to rule over the created order as regents under God. And as you go on reading Genesis, you see that this dominion necessarily included naming the animals, working the land, filling the earth through procreation, a mini act of creation as an infant is conceived and born and grows to maturity. All this activity in some way reflects what it means to be made in the image of God. It is not the mindless work of an automaton robotically doing the work that is set before us. It is not something that a well-trained animal could do, like a seal balancing a ball in its nose or your dog fetching your newspaper. Now, to be an image bearer requires much, much more, and is so much more. So to summarize all of what it means, I read through a host of different commentaries and articles, and I added some of my own observations, and in no particular order, here's the collective whole. Here's a long definition. To be made in God's image is to be God's specially created intelligent creature chosen to have dominion over the earth. It is to have a moral consciousness knowing what is good. It is to be able to think abstractly, reasoning and understanding how things work, remembering and planning. It is to be self-aware as opposed to an unthinking plant. It is to understand and appreciate beauty and emotion. It is to be sub-creators working and discovering and innovating in creation, creating works of beauty and splendor, and also procreating, bringing forth new human life as God enables. It is to have the capacity to love and relate to God, to have fellowship with Him, even as He has perfect fellowship within Himself, and also to live in community with other image bearers, fellowshipping with them, intelligently communicating with them. It is to have a spirit, part of you that lasts forever, as every human does, even the scruffiest tramp in the streets, to have a soul that will continue for eternity, either in life or everlasting shame and contempt. To be made in God's image is to have the capacity to represent God in a way that no animal ever could. It is to have a purpose to work towards in your existing, to bring glory to God. That's why you're here. Ephesians 4:24 speaks of the likeness or image of God as being true righteousness and holiness. So there's an element of purity to the created image, at least in the beginning, before the fall. And the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith puts it like this. After God had made all the other creatures, He created humanity. He made them male and female with rational and immortal souls, thereby making them suited to that life lived unto God for which they were created. They were made in the image of God, being endowed with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. So there's the long answer to the question. But just pause for a moment and reflect. Can you see how amazing a thing, how indescribably great a privilege it is to bear the image of God? Animals are not made this way. Yes, we share some things in common with animals, like a skeletal structure and internal organs and eyes and ears and various foods, and even the nefesh, the breath of life. But animals are nothing like the image bearers of God in all those other respects. Nor are angels, which again, while sharing some qualities, do not have the permission or capacity for them all. Only man does. It's why David opens his mouth in wonder in Psalm chapter 8, and he says, when I look to the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over all the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. David is, he's marveling at this truth. Man created in the image of this great God, crowned with glory and wonder. I mean, do you think of the wonder of creation in that way? This is how God describes humanity as far as our potential, if not always our actual experience. Don't believe anyone that tells you you're related to a chimpanzee or a fish. You're not. You're made in the image of the Almighty. There is a dignity that is attached to our humanity, crowned with honor and glory. To suggest otherwise, it's not only to be wrong, it's also to offer a blasphemous insult to God who made us in his likeness. And just so we are abundantly clear, verse 27, when Genesis says this, it doesn't mean that God created only males in his image. Look there. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. male and female, he created them. Both men and women equally bear this image. Though men and women will have different and complementary roles as image bearers under God, they have an equality of honor and value and the glorious potential to exalt the worship of our common Creator. And children, this includes you. God is interested in you because you were made for His glory, made with His image. Every infant, every child has been created that way, and this is wondrous. Kent Hughes, whose quote I think is on the front of the bulletin, says that though you could travel 100 times the speed of light past countless yellow orange stars to the edge of the galaxy and swoop down to the fiery glow located a few hundred light years below the plane of the Milky Way, though you could slow to examine the host of hot young stars luminous among the gas and the dust, though you could observe close up the protostars poised to burst forth from their dusty cocoons, though you could witness a star's birth in all your interstellar journeys, you would never see anything equal to the birth and wonder of a human being. For a tiny baby, girl, or boy is the apex of God's creation, but the greatest wonder of all is that this child is created in the image of God, the Imago Dei. End quote. Crowned with glory and honor. That brings me to the second point, though. Some biblical conclusions that will mark you as different from the world. And we're going to unpack all of this in later passages as we come to the fall. But just by tracing your finger through these verses, you could highlight a number of crucial implications for our time. That there's many more, but just to give you 5 biblical conclusions directly related to the text. Firstly, human evolution is a lie. It's a lie. Because man was made, created upright and intelligent, not evolved from animals. Of course, not everyone who believes evolution is consciously lying. Many will believe it in ignorance. But as a philosophy, as a system, it is based on an outright falsehood. It boldly contradicts the truth, and it replaces it with a fantastical, absurd, nonsensical, wicked, God-supplanting set of beliefs that have no place whatsoever in the company of the redeemed, other than to be exposed for what they are. Second biblical conclusion. As we have said before, there are not many races. When God created man in His image, you do not see Him creating different kinds of people, not different races. The Bible never for a minute entertains that idea. Yes, bird and fish and animals were each created according to their kinds. We're told that many times. 3 times in day 6, we are told that the beasts were created according to their kinds, but not human beings. Not with that artificial mark of division. All people are one physical kind, blood related, coming from the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve. Which means that those who insist on filtering everything through the lens of so-called race, skin color, race politics, race identity, race superiority, race baiting, are deeply at odds with the revealed will of God. Third biblical conclusion. There is a sanctity to life because of this image, which means abortion is reprehensibly evil and capital punishment is judicially good when exercised as God requires. The Bible makes clear on the one hand that an infant in the womb is a human being made wondrously in the image of God. And it says on the other hand, Genesis 9 verse 6, that to murder a human being is to forfeit one's own life precisely because man is made in God's image. How depraved our society has become, killing the unborn while sparing the convicted murderer and calling both acts very good. Fourthly, biblical conclusion, gender is set and determined by God. gender matters. And God made two genders, male and female. He created them, verse 27, it says, biologically different. From the beginning of time, through all time, until the end of the time as we know it, they are unalterably male and female. And that's it. Fifth biblical conclusion, while man certainly is to be a steward of his environment, he is not to be subject to the extremes of rampant environmentalism and fear-mongering about population growth. God made mankind both to have dominion over the earth and to fill the earth. And yes, you can flesh out the details of stewardship and argue about it if you like, but the world was made for man's benefit. And the world has got vast resources given for the benefit of human beings, and it is capable of supporting a much greater population than presently exists. The creation mandate of dominion and filling carries on. It's not the most important teaching in the Bible, of course not, but nor has it been revoked, no matter what Greta Thunberg or Extinction Rebellion or any other such activistic group says. So there you go. Five immediately politically incorrect conclusions arising from Scripture and demonstrating that Genesis is supremely relevant today and always. We're not even out of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, yet already its teachings mark us out as a nation in rebellion against our Creator and deserving nothing good from His hand at all. And it will also mark out the Christian as strange or even an enemy to much of contemporary culture. Third point, the shattered image of fallen man. So obviously, most of humanity is not presently living in the fullness of these truths of being in the image of God. Though created that way, sin entered the world, entered us, and now that image is somewhat distorted, it's marred, it's damaged, and it's not totally eradicated, it's not wholly lost. Human beings still bear the image. James 3 verse 9 warns against cursing people because they are made in the likeness of God. Again, the passage of Genesis 9 verse 6, commanding capital punishment while giving that justification. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed, for God made man in his own image. So these things did not cease to be true when Adam and Eve sinned. But the full potential of humanity as image bearers is not seen. As one person has said, mankind is but a grisly shadow of himself. Mankind remains the image of God, inviolable and responsible, but has become a contradictory image, one might say a caricature, a witness against himself, end quote. Someone else has described it as being like a car windshield that has shattered. You've seen those spiderweb cracks across the windscreen that's been hit. The glass remains there, but it is so damaged that it will no longer function properly. It will not do all that it should, end quote. And you see this all around you every day, don't you? You see the shattered image of God in mankind. Man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, Romans 8, verse 7. Man is dead in his sins, Ephesians 2, 1, not full of spiritual life. Man's ethics and morals are corrupted, calling good evil and evil good. Man's relationships are frustrated and marked by strife with one another. Outside of Christ, man has no capacity to represent God faithfully, no matter how great his boasts or reputation or achievements. Man still rules the earth, yes, but he rules wickedly and corruptly with one crooked politician or king after the next. Man still uses and expands his knowledge, yes, as he grows and he discovers, but his understanding is flawed and stunted and twisted with lies whenever it departs from the truth. Man can still create beauty, yes, but much of that beauty is perverted into ugliness, as evidenced by so much in art and music and film and theater. Man can still feel emotion, but he is often ruled and misled by his emotions instead of having truth be the wellspring out of which emotion flows. And why? Why do all these problems exist in the human race? It's not because of inadequate social schemes or illiteracy or mental health problems or stunted evolutionary development or anything else that naturalistic man can conjure up to explain away the core spiritual issues. No, the reason the world is as it is because the image of God was shattered in man. Man fell, the curse came, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and every human being is born inheriting that sinful nature. But that brings us finally to the conclusion this morning. The greater glory of the second Adam who restores the marred image. I want you just to remember where we were earlier in Psalm 8. And you recall how it describes man created and crowned with glory and honor. But as with many of the Psalms, there is a secondary and greater meaning to the words. There is a prophetic element that points to another, to the perfect man, Jesus Christ. And we know this is the case, not because we're just guessing and it's convenient, but because the New Testament tells us. You see, Hebrews 2 quotes Psalm 8, and it gives this commentary on what it has read in verse 9 of Hebrews 2. And it says, "We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor." So it identifies Christ as being the perfect fulfillment of that psalm. But amazingly, it carries on and it tells us that this perfect man, who is both God and the one who will restore the shattered image, came to die and save others who are also in the image, but who are fallen. So listen to the fuller verse from Hebrews 2 there. "We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Now, if you didn't get all that, here's what it's coming down to. The only perfect man, who is also the Creator God, for whom and by whom all things existed, suffered and died to save and restore sinners, those whose image was shattered by the fall. That's what it comes down to. Put differently, Jesus is one person with two natures. He has a human nature, having been made in the likeness of men, Philippians 2:7, the Word made flesh, John 1, a body prepared for him by his Father, Hebrews 10, verse 5. He's fully human, only holy and blameless. But he also has a pre-existing eternal divine nature, being in the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15, being the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1 verse 3. So he's fully man, but he's fully God, two natures. And because Jesus has both natures, human and divine, and because in his incomprehensibly great love he gave up his life to die on the cross for shattered human beings, you may be forgiven if you repent and believe this good news. It's why those of you that are Christians take this message out there into this corrupted and chaotic world, because you know there is one who can take all the ugliness of sin in the sinner and all the penalty of sin for the sinner and make that person to be an adoring worshiper of the living God. Fix what is broken. Restore what is lost. And he does. He does it. He's done it for many of you, those of you who are Christians. Though we all have a long, long way to go, you are being made more and more and more and more into the likeness of Christ as the Holy Spirit sanctifies you. It says 1 Corinthians 15:49, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust," that's Adam, "we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Christ." We inherited sin from Adam. We receive righteousness from Christ. Again, Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the image of his Son." Don't be discouraged, Christian, if you are sincerely pursuing holiness, if you are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. No, we will never ever assume God's nature. We will never become little gods, but we will one day realize our full potential as perfect image bearers of God. in our humanity, in a renewed creation. You will be all that you're meant to be, all that you hunger and thirst to be, longing to be set free from this body of death. Why, Christian, do you struggle violently against your own sin? Why are you grieved by it, putting it off with all haste? It's because the Spirit is fixing the shattered image. God is sanctifying you bit by bit. And what a day it will be when at last we enter into glory and the work is done, complete. What a day it will be when we live in the new creation, the second Genesis, and we are incapable of fall or sin and fulfill our purpose as image bearers of the Most High God. Here is truth. Not the Darwinian rubbish about humans being curs and mutts, animals without purpose or significance, coming from nowhere and destined to be swallowed up by climate change or falling asteroids or global superbugs. Not the senseless, meaningless existence of an evolved primate whose only end is death and then all is lost. But rather, life and hope and peace and joy everlasting, because of what Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the incarnate God, has done for those made in his image. Will you bow your heads with me and we'll pick up with this passage some more next week. But let's pray to our Lord. Our Father in heaven, there is so much here for us to take in. It's too much, it's too rich. And we want to say with the psalmist, such knowledge is too wonderful me, it is high, I cannot attain it. And yet you have given it to us to be studied and known and rejoiced in. And we thank you, Lord, for this revelation. And we thank you, God, for your indescribable goodness and grace and mercy, both in making us and then in saving us when we were so shattered, so defiled, so distorted and marred. We thank you, Lord, for the work of your Son and the ongoing work of your Spirit in your people. And we pray that those that are here that are not yet known to you, or rather not yet know you, that you would call to them in their lostness, call to them in their restless rebellion, call to them in the futility of their living, and lift their eyes heavenward where they might behold the glory of God and the wonder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in your name, for your name's sake. Amen. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.